It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I have so many great, wonderful memories of all the years gone past, and appreciate the hospitality of the Johnsons. It was good to be in their home this weekend. They've been friends of ours for a nice long time now, and appreciate to be with all their children and some of the visitors last night. Got to cutting up. It was like old times. And I do appreciate the hospitality of your pastor inviting me down to speak to you, and appreciate my family being in attendance with me. It's a very rare occasion that they all get to be with me all at one time so far away from home. So just a very unique and delightful experience. And the singing's been wonderful, and I didn't have to do any of the song leading, which is a blessing, because we don't have any song leaders. I'm it. I do most of the singing, all of the preaching, and most of the praying back home, so it was a good break. appreciate the song leaders, and appreciate all of you being here. I was speaking with my father in the ministry of mine, and I asked him, you know, as you do, I don't know, maybe you don't know this, but preachers do get discouraged sometimes from time to time. It does happen. It's not supposed to happen, but we do. We're weak, and we get feeble-minded sometimes and get to looking at what's in front of us instead of looking at what's above us, and we get discouraged. And I was having a particularly hard time, and asked a father in the ministry, I said, how do you, one that I knew had lots of success in the ministry as far as getting people to come to church and actually stay. You know, I'm good at getting people to come to church, but then once they get there, they don't come back. So I said, how do you get people to come, and how do you get them to stay? And he refused to answer my question. And but instead, he got very serious, and he said, John, he said, the people you're preaching to on Sunday morning, they're it. It's the last stand. This is the last battle. He said, if they're sitting there with their arms folded and they got a frown on their face, he said, you can't take it personal. They're there. They're there. You know, focus on the fact that they're, at least they got there, and don't take any of that stuff personal. And that's done a lot for me. And what I'm trying to share with you is this morning is you're here, and I appreciate every one of you being here this morning. And I hope that the Lord will bless us all for the time we have to spend together. Please do make your plans to come be with us the first weekend in September. I know I kind of said that tongue-in-cheek yesterday, but please friend me on Facebook. I'll give you all the meeting times, and I'll get you a place to stay, and we'll make sure you have plenty of food. You won't have to spend a dime. I'll even pay. I hate to even say this. I can't. I'm not wealthy enough to pay your gas money. But if you come, I was going to offer that, but what if you all took me up on it? But if you all come, I promise we'll have a big time in the Lord, and I hope that you will make your plans. It's only about 4.5 hours if you drive it like I drive it, 5 if you drive it legal, to get to where we are. I want to talk about a dysfunctional man and a dysfunctional family, maybe that some of us can identify with this morning. We look back at the patriarchs in the Old Testament, we think, man, they had it all together. They had it going on. They were talking to God with regularity. God was appearing here and there and everywhere, and appearing in visions and dreams. And then he would just show up sometimes in the form of an angel and speak to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And man, they must have really just been really close to God, good spiritual people. And if you really read the Bible, the answer to that is absolutely not. They were some messed up people, just like you and me. And if you pastor, that's another thing that's discouraging in the ministry, if you don't know what you're looking at. If you have the wrong perspective in the ministry, you get very discouraged. Because people tell you their problems, and you start to think to yourself, everybody's messed up, man. What is wrong with everybody? But there's nothing wrong with everybody. You're just like everybody that's ever lived before you, and you're like everybody that's going to live after you. We're all sinners living in a sinful world, doing the best we can with what we've got to deal with. We all have weaknesses. We all have strengths. Sometimes we fall to those weaknesses. Sometimes we strengthen the strengths. But the point is, I think the Lord has given us a great blessing by pointing out, if you're careful to read it, by pointing out these people's flaws. You know, the Bible's written in such a way that God picks what He wanted to be in here. And He could have chosen to leave this stuff out. He could have chosen to leave all of these mistakes that these guys made and all of the sins that they committed and all of these horrible things that they did. He could have left all of that out and just gave us, you know, just kind of the high points of their lives. But He doesn't do that. He gives us in great detail what happened in the life of Jacob. And what happened in the life of his father Isaac is not a pretty picture. So first of all, Isaac and his wife have two children by the name of Jacob and Esau. And Isaac does not like Jacob. Think about what I just said. For all eternity, the Bible says that Isaac, the father of these two boys, favored Esau while his wife favored Jacob. So you've got a mother who loves their twin boys. You got a mother who loves one child, and you've got the father who loves the other one. And they're not secret about it. They're right out in the open, so much so that the Bible records that Jacob was loved of his mother, and Isaac loved the other son, Esau. And you can imagine what kind of dysfunction there was in that family. The two boys, if you carefully read it, don't really care for each other either. And there's no wonder. There's no wonder these two boys don't care for each other, because the parents have made it very clear that I love you and I don't love this other one. And the other one says, well, I love you, but I don't love that other one. And Esau is a man of the field. You know, I can kind of understand why we would like, as a man, why you would like a son like Esau. Because Esau goes out into the field. He's a man's man. He's born hairy. He stays hairy. He's a hairy, burly man. And he goes out into the field and he hunts and he kills it and he brings it home and he cooks it and he's macho. And so dad's like, that's my boy. And then you got this other kid who's kind of milquetoast, and he's not hairy, and he doesn't really want to do anything out in the field. He kind of stays at home all the time, and he learns how to cook in the kitchen with his mother. What do you like to do? I like to bake. You want to go fishing? No. I like to stay here with mom and bake. Okay, me and the other boy are going hunting. Have I put you there? That's what's going on in these people's lives. And the two boys grow up understanding that I'm loved of one parent and I've not really loved the other parent. And one day Esau's out hunting and he gets tired. And, you know, when we go hunting, we go for sport. I like to hunt. I'm already there. I like to hunt. Check the facial hair. You know what I mean? You can kind of figure it out. I like to hunt. I like to be outside. Don't like to be inside. Even though I'm a school teacher, I hate every minute of inside. I have classes outside as much as I can. And anytime I get free time, I'm either pastoring folks or hunting or fishing. And we do it for sport, and it only takes a few hours, and then we're back home in the air conditioner, and it's no big deal. But back then, they would go out for days. They'd go hunting for days until they killed something. They wouldn't come back until they killed something. So this man has been out in the field hunting. You say, well, how do you get faint hunting? Well, it's hard work. If you do it right, back in those days, they didn't have rifles. I don't know how he's killing anything. without a gun, but apparently he's hunting out there with the primitive weapons he's got, and it must have been exponentially harder to do than it is today. And he's out there working hard, he gets faint, and he comes back, and I want you to pay very close attention to the interaction he has with his brother. He comes back to his brother's cooking something, it's like he always does, he's sod pottage, and so he's got like some porridge, some lentil soup going on, and so, in other words, Jacob didn't even have to do any extra effort. He's already made the soup. He's about to eat it for himself. And here comes Esau, and Esau says, "Give me what's in that pot." And Jacob says, "Got you where I want you. You're hungry. I tell you what, you sell me your birthright," which, by the way, God had already promised to this boy's mother. It was already his, and he didn't know it. That's the first lesson. You know, sometimes you grab the bull by the horns, you ought not to. You ought to be patient, wait on the Lord, and let the Lord do the work. Sometimes you get out in front of the Lord, you get in trouble. And this is what Jacob does. He gets out in front of the Lord. Birthright was his from the beginning. He didn't even realize it. So he's going to try to manipulate, make a deal here. He says, "I tell you what, you sell me," which only leads to more resentment on Esau's part. "You sell me your birthright, I'll give you what's in the pot." Now I want to tell you how I know these two boys hated each other. Or at least how I know that Jacob hated Esau. You think about if a stranger came to you and said, "I'm starving and I need something to eat," and you've already fixed supper for your family and you've got more than enough. Which one of you in this building wouldn't give a spoonful of food to somebody who is starving, not even your brother, just somebody, some random stranger that comes up to you and says that they're hungry? I'm sure many of you have reached out the window and given a handful of change to some stranger who said he was hungry. Whether you believed him or not, it didn't matter. You just thought maybe they might be telling the truth, and so you gave them either some food or some money. Right? And here's this boy, here's this young man, his own brother comes to him and says, "I'm hungry and I'm about to starve." He says, "Let's make a deal. You sell everything that you own for the rest of your life to me, and then you can have what's in the pot." Come on. He has no regard for his brother. He does not like his brother. Otherwise, he wouldn't be trying to do and take advantage of his brother this way. So he takes advantage of his brother. A little time rocks along. Esau gets married to some Canaanitish women. And the time of Isaac's departure, the father is at hand. And the mother says to the son, Jacob, she says, "You go into where your father is. And you get the blessing. Because he has sent Esau out to go hunting. And when he comes back, he's going to bless him. What I want you to do is I want you to go pretend like you're Esau and you'll get the blessing." And Jacob says, "Mom, come on. I'm not hairy. He's going to know that I'm not him." He says, "I'll take care of that. We'll put some goat hair on your hands." This is messed up, y'all. This is the mother trying to bamboozle the father for the son's sake on his deathbed. I mean, at the time that they should be together, you know, holding hands, no, she's trying to manipulate him into doing something. So she says, "Okay, we'll put the goat skins on you. You go in, you get the blessing." That's exactly what happens. You know what happens. And Esau finds out about it. He's horrified. He said, "He did it to me again." And he resolves in his mind, and he says it out loud. He says, "As soon as Dad dies and everybody's done mourning, when the time of mourning is over, I'm going to murder my brother Jacob. That is it. I've had it. I'm going to kill him." The mother hears this. She's horrified. She says to herself, or she actually approaches Jacob and says, "Jacob, you got to get out of here. You got to leave. Your brother's going to kill you. I don't know when Isaac's going to die, but as soon as Isaac's dead, you're dead, because he's going to kill you for what we did." So Isaac doesn't leave. Jacob doesn't leave. I didn't notice this until I read it again for like the 40th time, and it jumped out of the page at me. Jacob doesn't leave when his mother comes to him and says, "You've got to get out of town, because your brother's going to kill you." As a matter of fact, Rebecca, has to manipulate Isaac into telling Jacob to leave. And this is how she concocts the scheme. She comes to Isaac. Again, he's on his deathbed. And she says, I'm weary of the daughters of Heth. I'm weary of my life for the daughters of Heth. Esau has taken wives of the daughters of Heth, and I'm just weary of them. Again, she's saying, I hate my daughter-in-laws. What a family. I hate my daughter-in-laws. Can't stand them. And as a matter of fact, if the son that I love, Jacob, if he takes a wife of the Canaanitish women, if he takes a wife like Esau has of the daughters of Heth, then what good shall my life be? In other words, I'll just die, Isaac. I'll just die. Have you ever had a woman talk to you like that? I have. It goes a long way, especially with a woman you love. And she comes and says, if you do this, I'll just die. Well, then you just don't do it. So Isaac on his deathbed, he hears her complaint. He says, Jacob, come here. Jacob, come on in. Jacob comes in. He says, listen. And now he knows he's been bamboozled. He doesn't like Jacob, but he loves his wife. And he says, Jacob, you've got to go to your mother's house and get a wife from your mother's house, which is a long way off. Again, his mother is sending him away for protection's sake. His father's just sending him away because he thinks that he needs to do what his mother wants him to do. And that is, the ruse is, go marry somebody from over there. So then Jacob leaves. Jacob goes. He has the experience of Jacob's ladder. He has the dream. He gets over to where his father came from, where his mother's family came from. And he finds one of his cousins there. Beautiful young lady. The Bible says she was beautiful and well-favored. And her sister Leah was tender-eyed, which simply means she was not beautiful and well-favored. I'm sorry, she was a sweet... What the Bible's saying is, she's a sweet gal. She had a good personality. She just wasn't much to look at. This is how we know that this whole idea that they were wearing face veils back then is a fallacy. How in the world would we know that Leah's tender-eyed and her sister is beautiful and well-favored if we couldn't see her face? So, that's just a side point. I'm saying you shouldn't put a veil over your face if you're a woman. That's ridiculous. But anyway, so these women are there, and Jacob meets the woman of his dreams. And he falls madly in love with her the first time he sees her. And he actually takes her, he kisses her, and he just begins to weep. He's so overcome with the experience, I think, of having with God the few nights before. And now he's found the woman of his dreams. He's in the right place at the right time. Obviously, God has led him to this spot. And he thinks, this is it. This is the woman I'm going to marry. So he goes to her father. He says, you know, I'm going to be here for a while. Laban says, well, just, you know, I can't let you work for free. What do you want to work for? What's the reward? He says, you just, all I want. And notice Jacob sets the terms. Laban doesn't set the terms here. Jacob sets his own terms. Jacob says, I will work for your daughter, Rachel. And he names her. I'll work for your daughter Rachel for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, all I want in return is I just want the privilege of your hand, of the hand of your daughter in marriage. Laban says, that's a great deal. I'm going to work you like a slave for 7 years. And my daughter's going to get married anyway. So might as well marry you and I'm going to get something out of the deal. This is marvelous. Laban thinks he's died and gone to heaven. This is a great deal. What father-in-law wouldn't like this deal? Somebody wants to marry one of my daughters and they say they're going to work for me like a slave for the next 7 years. You bet it. Yes, you will. That's a good deal. And the Bible says that those 7 years seemed but a few days for the love that Jacob had for Rachel. And I won't go into the rest of the story because it goes downhill from there. So the 7 years are over. And Jacob comes to Laban. And he says these words, "Give me my wife, that I may go in unto her." And that's it. There's the marriage. So, I know that's a lot of background, and I don't have a whole lot of time left, but I'm going to try. The Father sent Christ on a long, long journey to go get a bride. If you'll notice what Jesus Christ said about why he was here, this will confirm it to you. He said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which hath sent me. Of all that the Father giveth to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." You hear what he said? He said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." When Isaac sends Jacob away, this is like the Father sending the Son of God away out of heaven to come to earth to get his bride. He came a long way. In other words, Jacob went on a very long journey. He didn't go around the block to go get his bride. He had to go through a lot of hardship. He had to go through a lot of heartache. There was a lot of difficulty along the journey. He is, by the way, alone. He has no traveling companions. There's nobody to help him. He's right by himself, just him and God, going along, trying to find the place where he's going to find his bride. And the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, went alone to the cross of Calvary. He didn't have any help from me or Billy Graham or any of you. He didn't have any help from anybody, but when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus Christ came to get a bride by himself. Didn't need any help. And Jacob went to get a bride by himself because nobody else was getting married. It was just Jacob was going to get married to a bride. And Jesus came a long way. I want you to listen to Philippians chapter 2. Jacob went a long way. Jesus went a long way. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite all-time passages to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not only just a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also an admonition as to how we ought to think in our own mind. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And now he's about to tell you what the mind of Christ is. Let this, I want you to think about this now. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You need to have the same thinking that the Lord had, and here's what the Lord thought. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God?" You know what that means? That means that Jesus Christ did not become God through obedience. Jesus Christ didn't become the Son of God through obedience. Jesus Christ was not crowned the Prince of Glory at the resurrection. Jesus Christ always was, always is, and always will be God. And one time, a long time ago, Jesus Christ was in the very form of God. When the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," that was Jesus speaking, my friends. That was none other than Jesus. People like to think of the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the wrong way to think of it. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Laterally, they are equal in their God, in their Godhood. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I can't explain the Trinity to you. All I can do is declare it to you. And all I'm saying is that Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be God. But made himself of no reputation. When the psalmist would praise God, and the psalmist would write 150 psalms praising God, they were praising Jesus. And when he said, "Let everything in the earth and let everything that hath breath and let all the islands of the ocean sing his praises," he was talking about Jesus. That was the reputation of Jesus Christ before he came to this earth. And Jesus chose to take on him no reputation. You go from the highest reputation to choosing to take no reputation. Born in a manger. Born in a barn, laid in a manger, which is a food trough, where animals put their snout,
The King of Glory was laid in a feed trough on purpose and by design, taking upon himself no reputation, and made himself in the form of a servant. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Took upon him the form of a servant. Who are servants? Angels are servants. Jesus Christ is coming down. He's on the throne of God. He comes down, makes himself of no reputation. Now, he could have stopped on the floor with the angels. Could have. But he didn't. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Do you know why we're the lowest life form and at the same time the highest? Because we have sin. The animals don't have sin. But you and I, my friends, have volitional sin. We, on purpose, disobey God and are rebellious against the Almighty. That's the lowest of the low. And Jesus Christ didn't take upon him the form of the majestic lion. He didn't come in the form of a meek and mild lamb. Jesus Christ took upon him the form of sinful flesh and was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death. Didn't live a long time. Didn't live till he was old and die in his bed surrounded by his loved ones. That would have been a good way for the Lord Jesus Christ to go out. That's the way I want to go out. At the end of my life, I'm telling you, I don't want to die in an accident. I don't want to die in some violent accident somewhere. I want to die surrounded by my loved ones in a good, ripe old age, having lived a well, full life. And I know that might not be my future, but I'm saying, if he's listening, that's what I would like if I get to choose it. But Jesus Christ didn't choose that for himself. What Jesus Christ chose for himself was the most ignominious, horrific, shameful, disgusting death. Died in shame. And not only in shame, but in absolute agony and pain that the body can't imagine. Jesus Christ took a long journey to go get his bride, is what I'm saying. He came down, 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 down. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That'll be a wonderful day, but I'm just telling you, he came a long way to get his bride. And he got a bride, Jacob got a bride of his kinsman. Well, it should not escape your knowledge that Jacob got a bride of his kinsmen, because again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us, and I don't know why people are bothered by this. Why don't you listen very carefully what he's predestinated us to. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The only time the Bible ever mentions predestination, it mentions people, not things, first of all. And in this context, he's saying that we've been predestinated to be adopted into the family of God. Now, why do you have a problem with that? There is only one begotten of the Father, and if you are going to get into the family of God, it's going to be because he adopted you. The only begotten of the Father is the Son of God, and you can't get to where he is, so the only way you're getting in the family of God is all is if he predestinated you to be adopted into his family. And not only did he predestinate you to be adopted into his family, but he predestinated us all to be in the image of God Almighty. When we die, when we go to heaven, we're going to be in the image of God. We predestinated to be and conformed to the image of his Son. Now, why does that upset you if you're upset by it? Why do you have any questions about it? I don't understand what's so confusing. That's marvelous to me. That I'm going to be like Jesus one day. I'm going to, not only will I be where he is, not only will I be in the place that he's at, but I'm going to be like him. Body, soul, and spirit. That's incredible. That's mind-blowing. That's marvelous. That's amen worthy. And he says that he went on a long journey. He got a bride of his kinsmen. Jesus Christ went on a long journey at the will of his Father, got a bride of his kinsmen, and thought she was beautiful. His opinion was, Jacob's opinion of his bride was that she was beautiful. I met Sister Amanda 15 years ago
at a church meeting of all places. That's a good place to meet a spouse. And I tried not to look at her the whole weekend. I was preaching, and I just tried. I could see her out of the corner of my eye in the congregation. I tried just like, I know I was turned the whole way, the whole time this way, because I was trying to just ignore her. Because I knew if I caught her eye, I'd just be completely distracted. She was so pretty. And in that same area of the country, we got married. And I remember everybody was asking me, "Are you nervous?" And I was like, "That's silly. Why would I be nervous? This is it. This is the best day of my life up to this point. This is the crowning moment of my life. I'm not nervous at all. I'm just ready to get it over with. I just want to be married. I want to be with my bride. I want to start our family and our life together. All this waiting around, this year-long engagement is just a waste of time." That's the way I looked at it. It's just ridiculous. I just went along to get along, but if it had been my way, we would have been married the day I met her. And, man, I remember I was standing at the altar with my dad and my brother. They were co-best men. My brother can never get over that. He's never gotten over it. I was standing there, and I wasn't expecting what was going to happen next. Everybody was there. The whole building was full. And the back doors of the church opened, and there was my bride. And she was so pretty. I just started weeping uncontrollably, and I wasn't expecting it. And I almost couldn't get through the ceremony because I was uncontrollable up there weeping. I was just overcome. She just took my breath away. And I suppose I've tried to process it since then. I don't know if it, I mean, I'd seen her before. I knew she was pretty, but there's just something about that moment, the culmination of our relationship. There was the person I loved, and she was coming towards me, and now there wasn't going to be anything between us, and we were going to be married. I suppose that's what hit me. Do you know what John saw when he saw heaven? He said, "I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city of God, descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband." When you get to heaven, when Brother Mark gets to heaven, Jesus thinks you're the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. And you will think he's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. And it will be breathtaking. When you close your eyes in death and you open your eyes in eternal life, the first thing you're going to see is the face of your smiling husband. And it's going to be the only thing you're interested in seeing for the next eternity. We are his bride. He came to get us. And he says to his father at the end of time, he's going to say to his father at the end of time, "Give me my bride." I'll end with this. In Ephesians chapter 5, I like to take young couples here when they're getting married. Tell the husband, I was telling one of Amanda's friends these verses. They were getting married, and I was telling the husband this. I was very young. I was in my 20s, and we were sitting at supper, and I was going over these verses, and he dropped his fork. And he was listening to me. And when I got to the end of what he was saying, he said, "You know, you ought to do this for a living or something." That's what we're doing. This is that's what we're engaged in right now, brother. This is not fake. This is real. You're about to get married. But he says husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He ought to nourish it and cherish it, for no man ever hated his own body. Nourish her and cherish her like he would nourish and cherish his own body, for no man ever hated his own body, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. And he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And I'm getting the verses all confused here, but I'm not going to go take the time to read it. But he says, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, is what he's saying there. And what he says in Ephesians chapter 5 is that Jesus Christ is going to be one with you and you're going to be one with him, and there will be no difference between you and him, and the two of you are going to be one day. That's it for me. That's all I care about. There's a lot of people that argue about how you get to heaven and all this stuff. And in the end, let me tell you something. All I care about is seeing Jesus. I love salvation by grace, and I think it's true. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here as a Primitive Baptist elder. But I'm just telling you that one day we're going to be with Jesus. And that's it. That's all you need to worry about. And you really don't need to worry about it, because he's going to come and get his bride. And he loves us, and he thinks we're beautiful. God bless you is my prayer. Amen.